The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Saints, we're going to open up at long last to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 21. A funny thing happened with this big shutdown, and it's that we were 30 plus sermons into Judges, and I was like two away from finishing. Then everything closed down. And I don't know, you feel like a sprinter who has to stop like 2 feet in front of the finish line and just wait. And so it's a real, I don't know, you want to say pleasure to come back to it, except that we're diving right back into the very depths of Judges. And so it's sort of a mixed pleasure, I suppose, but I'm so glad to be able to come back to this book. There's really so much going on in it. We'll do just a small amount of recap, because I don't think you need too much to catch up on where we are. And hopefully we'll have this week, and then the following week, I think I can wrap the whole thing up, Lord willing. One of these convictions I have about reading the Bible and about communicating the Bible is that there's sort of an art of reading the Bible, and it really involves just holding on to the main point. Holding on to the main point. That's to say, this Bible we've been given, it is just overflowing, not just with goodness and truth, obviously that, but also just stories. And details, things that catch your eye, things that distract you, things that are vivid and memorable. And so in a book like that, so overflowing with detail and life, it is actually really easy to lose sight of that main point. So if I told you just keep the main thing, you say, well, of course. But then you get tossed into the story of just like rampant injustice and oaths and war and... It wouldn't be weird if you walked away really remembering one detail and not realizing what the whole thing was about. And that's what we're going to try and push back on. See, I mean, today we're going to continue with one of the most difficult and memorable stories in the Bible. I'm not going to summarize it all because it's kind of grueling to actually have to preach that. But if I can just summarize it, and you can go back a couple chapters if you... just need more detail, an absolute horrible crime is committed against a defenseless woman. It was the Levite's concubine. And out of that, a devastating war emerges. Israel rises up, it seems for the moment, in something of holiness. They are going to rise up and punish the town, Gibeah, that did this. Because it was truly just unconscionable. It was horrendous what they did. Well, Israel rises up, but Benjamin, where this town of Gibeah is located, Benjamin says, you're not going to do anything to them. And so Benjamin rises up to defend this horrible sin and those who committed it. What comes out of it is just a devastating battle. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands are killed until the Lord defeats them, is how it's described, defeats the Benjaminites. And Israel then, just in this act of, we'll just call it something like holy warfare. Israel slaughters the Benjaminite army and then turns and goes and slaughters just Benjamite towns in general. And it is a story from start to finish that has been filled with sin and blood and violence. You see what I mean? That there's so many details that you could say, oh, that's the thing that's going to stick in my memory, when that doesn't necessarily explain, but why are these details here? Why are these details here? Why this story, just this terrible story of sin and violence, why is it here? It is here for a reason. One commentator says, though as we enter into this final chapter of the book of Judges, he writes, the last chapter of the book of Judges is the strangest of all. If you've read this chapter, I think you know just what he's talking about. But what we're going to endeavor to do is we're going to need to know more than just what happened, the events that happened. We are going to try and figure out what God's main point is. What is the thing that you must hold on to if you're going to do justice to this passage? Let's fight through all the strangeness to hold on to the main point. So pick up with me in the text. We're going to see now Israel's contradictory response following this giant slaughter that has happened after the battle. We'll just read the first 15 verses, picking up Judges chapter 21, verse 1. This is the reading of God's word. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives?" And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah?" And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword. Also, the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with the male, you shall devote to destruction." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Rimmon, and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time. And they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin, because the Lord had made a breach in the tribe, in the tribes of Israel. Let's pause there. Israel's contradictory response. What you're about to see here. There's two important oaths that are governing this chapter. If that story seemed a little disjointed, it's just because it kind of is. But the main points really do stand out just fine. Two important oaths. One of them we'll just call the daughter oath. You see that in verse 1. You see that in verse 7. The daughter oath said, "We are not going to give any of our daughters to any man of Benjamin in marriage." Now, what are they doing with that? You should probably look at that as an aspect of their holy war. So in holy war, the idea that you saw in the last chapter is we are going to wipe these people out. You have this awful sin that happened at Gibeah. You add on top of that the awful sin of Benjamin defending Gibeah. And their response to them is they're going to treat them like Canaanite people, you know, the original Canaanites in the land, who must be destroyed. And part of that holy warfare then is going to say, and if there's anyone we missed, we're not going to give any of our daughters to them, so they'll be eradicated in a generation. This daughter oath is really a goal to finish the job of wiping out Benjamin. That's the daughter oath. The second oath that's going to really be governing this chapter, we'll call it the war oath. The war oath. The war oath was just to say, when that first outrage came, and they were faced with that crime that had been committed against the concubine, there was just such a holy rage, and they said, everyone gather together. We have to purge Israel of this evil. And they made an oath there that anyone who did not help destroy Benjamin, they would in fact be destroyed. You have the daughter oath, you have the war oath. And so on the aftermath of the battle, where just such grievous violence has been executed, you find Israel mourning for the tribe of Benjamin. They're saying, it should not be that a tribe is cut off. This is just an incredible tragedy. To, you know, there's a wholeness of the people of God. There's 12 tribes. You're not supposed to lose one. And to lose one just leaves a devastating sort of hole in the national psyche. I was trying to relate, if at all it's possible, and I was saying, okay, what's 1/12 of, you know, 50 states, and it's about 4-ish, right? I don't know. Just imagine that 4 states just were annihilated. Right? And they're just gone. You can imagine just the national sorrow about that. The loss of life. And then, I mean, there would even be the symbolic thing if you could have such a thing. Imagine we had to change all our flags. We had to subtract 4 states from them all. I mean, we would weep over that. Right? There'd just be a tremendous loss over that. And there's all that going on with, I mean, in addition to sort of theological import, they're really mourning that a tribe has been cut off. And now they've got this group of Benjaminite soldiers who escaped, about 600 of them. And now they're mourning because their daughter oath, not giving any daughters to the men of Benjamin, their daughter oath is going to be a problem for the remnant of Benjamin. It means that those 600 men can't actually, you know, repopulate the tribe. It means that the tribe will die out, which, by the way, is exactly what they designed the oath for. But we'll just keep going. What you find that's really interesting here is that they're calling out to the Lord just goes silent. There's no response from the Lord. I can't help but notice that it just seems like they're going on their own steam here. You remember the Lord was in the battle. He was telling them, you know, Judah goes up first. Or, hey, no, keep going, that kind of thing. The Lord was still giving them counsel. And it's cut off here. Also representative of the state of the relationship between Israel and God. It was not a healthy relationship during this time. But what you're going to see, if you looked at all of Israel, there's this big change, and it's from judgment on the one hand to compassion. The judgment instinct that they originally had when they saw that awful crime was, in their words, they said, we are going to repay Gibeah. We are going to purge the evil from Israel. Holy warfare language. This is an act of judgment that they were executing. Now you hear them talking in terms of compassion. And frankly, they are lamenting the justice that they just executed. Already you begin to see the contradictions. Already you begin to just wonder if this is problematic, that they are crying out to the Lord about what he's done. Oh, why should it be that this should happen? Their compassion seeming to undermine the justice that they were just so zealous to execute. Then they have an idea. Their war oath might fix their daughter oath. Let's see if they can pull that off. The same commentator, he writes, what happens in this chapter is somewhere between comical and grotesque. It's funny in like a Three Stooges kind of way when you're watching people do foolish stuff and like hurt themselves. It's funny until you realize that what they did actually happened. And that's the grotesque part, where you can really feel a moral revulsion over how they are going to conduct themselves in this chapter. So they come up with the idea that maybe their war oath can fix their daughter oath. They decide, hey, we should devote Jabesh-Gilead to destruction. Because they're saying, did anyone not follow through on the oath? We said everyone had to come out to battle or else we would destroy them. Now they finished the battle and they ask, did anyone not show up? But you see, they're considering this in response to this question of, oh, but we don't want the tribe of Benjamin to die out. Let's come back to that in just a second. Jabesh-Gilead, it's probably like east of the Jordan, maybe 20 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. It's just, you know, a city there. And we can grant for the moment that according to their oath, and I'm not even going to get into whether it was a good oath, but according to their oath, destroying them is them being consistent with their oath. But here's where we come back to the motive question. Why? Why are they keeping their oath? And you see it in verses 7 and 8, how they come right together. Verse 7, what shall we do for wives or those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters? And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? You see, they're trying to sort of bring them together to see if they can all make it work out. Why are they keeping the war oath? It's because they're trying to get wives for Benjamin. They are trying to undo the purpose of the war oath. They want to destroy people for not keeping the war oath so that they can undo the war oath. You follow that? Contradictory, right? They are going to slaughter a city in order to give someone else's daughters to Benjamin. What do they say? They say, and slaughter the women and slaughter the little ones. It's an atrocity. It really is an atrocity. They go and they find 400 women who are qualified for marriage. They keep them alive and they bring them to Shiloh. Here's a little detail I don't want you to miss. They brought them to the camp at Shiloh. This is verse 12, which is in the land of Canaan. That is a really interesting way to describe the promised land. Okay, so Shiloh is the most sacred Israelite shrine. And they are saying that sacred Israelite shrine, where would you naturally say that's located? You would say it's located in Israel. They're saying it's located in Canaan. They're basically saying it's just like a Canaanite shrine. They're taking like the heart, the spiritual heart of Israel in some sense, and saying, that's just another Canaanite place. One of the unifying themes of the book of Judges, it is, as one commentator said, the Canaanization of Israel. Or as another said, the conquest in reverse. And to say that the holy shrine of Israel is located in the land of Canaan is saying that the heart of Israel has been Canaanized. Wonderful detail. Just a tiny little thing you could read right over it and not realize how meaningful a phrase that was. So anyways, they gather their 400 captured women and they proclaim peace to Benjamin. Peace to Benjamin, who they just swore to destroy. And they give them the captured women. The text points out what's about to be our next immediate problem. Well, Israel's immediate problem. It's not enough. They brought home 400 women. There's 600 men. And so they didn't get enough women in this first raid. And you can't help but notice verse 15, and the people had compassion on Benjamin. Again, it's the so-called compassion of Israel that is motivating them here. So, Israel keeps an oath in order to break an oath. contradictory responses. As we pick up in the text, though, at verse 16, now you have this question sort of asked by the people of Israel, how do we get more wives? Pick back up with me, verse 16. We'll read through verse 24. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? By the way, who destroyed them? You guys did. And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters. For the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. And the people of Benjamin did so, and took their wives, according to their number, from the dancers whom they carried off. And they went and returned to their inheritance, and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man, to his inheritance. So what's the problem they're trying to solve? Well, there's not enough wives for Benjamin. Again, it's sort of funny, but it's not. Like, again, you have them bringing up their oath. Ah, they need more wives. But we can't give them any. Remember, we made that oath. We're not allowed to give any of our daughters to them. As if they've been, like, super faithful in keeping their oath before now. I mean, this is one of those things that, let's just even grant, which probably isn't even, it's just too generous, that technically this is somehow allowed by the language of what they swore. Does this really line up with the spirit of what they swore? Right? Is this, was the oath like, oh, it's okay as long as it's not you, but you help someone else get them some wives so that they don't die out? It's not. They just totally broke the oath in spirit, and yet here they are, oh guys, remember, we can't help them out. That would be breaking our oath. So there's not enough wives for Benjamin. That's the problem. Well, someone comes up with this genius idea. Here's our solution. Why don't we let the Benjaminites kidnap the women of Shiloh? That's a great idea. They have that big festival. They go out dancing. What if you just hide in the bushes? Just 200 men and you just snatch 200 women. Problem solved. So is giving someone else's daughters a solution? It's just not, right? I mean, you can't help but notice the way that Israel is just trying to evade their oath. Everything about this is them just trying to get away with something. And then they're going to explain. They said, don't worry, we've got this all worked out. So they're, all these families are going to be really mad, but we'll explain it to them. We'll say, hey, don't worry. You didn't really give your daughters or else you would be guilty. Like, that's their concern, right? I mean, you picture as a father, as a brother, you know, just 200 women get snatched up and then you go to the big guys are like, guys, what's going on here? Don't worry. You're not guilty of anything. That's not really what I was concerned about, right? I mean, you'd just be furious. But they're going to explain it. And the truth is that probably the numbers are going to be insurmountable. Namely, you've got the people of Shiloh who are going to come and complain to, well, basically everyone else. What are they going to do about it? They can't do anything about it. What you find here is that Israel is just as twisted as Benjamin. Israel is just as twisted as Benjamin. I want you to see the parallels here between Benjamin and Israel. So Gibeah, that was the original town at the start of this, commits that horrendous sin, that great sin. Benjamin protects them from judgment. Now, what do you know? Benjamin has committed a great sin. What did they do? Well, they defended the people who committed the great sin. Benjamin has committed a great sin in defending Gibeah. Now, Israel is going to protect them from judgment. They're just doing the same thing on a bigger scale. You consider that the sin that started this, it was against a woman. And now, in the so-called solution, 600 women have been captured, kidnapped, and forced to marry the men of the tribe that was evil enough to stand up for Gibeah. It's an atrocity. Showing just the way that Israel is twisted, there's this little detail. Benjamin is supposed to go out from there now that they all have their kidnapped wife. And they're supposed to go and just go back and rebuild their towns. In true holy warfare, according to Deuteronomy 13, you weren't allowed to rebuild towns that had been destroyed in holy warfare. But I guess that only applies if we were doing actual holy warfare. You just find this twisted thinking and execution going on in Israel. This is such an incredibly convoluted solution. Israel helps kidnap the daughters of their own people in order to avoid sinning against God by breaking their oath. That doesn't add up to you. It's because it doesn't add up. If your solution for maintaining your integrity before God is to go kidnap a bunch of women, you're wrong. That's not how we work things. And they do this for the sake of the tribe that defended one of the grossest sins imaginable. So, what should we take away from this dark story? What is God's main point? Verse 25, this is the state of Israel in the time of the judges. Verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's your conclusion right there. It's so vivid. You'll remember the oath breaking. You'll remember Shiloh. You'll remember the dancing, the kidnapping, and all of that. And those are vivid. And please, yeah, you can remember those too. But there's your point. There's your point. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Israel is spiritually and morally bankrupt. Absolutely bankrupt. Just here in quick succession, they destroy fellow Israelites because they didn't help destroy the people that they no longer want to destroy. They kidnap women and force them into marriage with this depraved tribe so that no one is guilty of breaking their vow by giving their daughters in marriage. They slaughter a city and betray their people in order to provide a future for the tribe that was so evil that previously they devoted it to destruction. Spiritually and morally bankrupt. This is Israel doing what is right in their own eyes. I'm hoping next week to do just a much bigger picture summary. But for the moment, suffice it to say that this is Israel just totally lost in their sin. If you look at the first part of Judges, it's the judges, the leaders, the deliverers. They just get worse and worse and worse and worse, lost in sin. But this last several chapters of the end of Judges has been making the point, but this is the people too. The people are lost in their sin. Israel needed a king. They needed a king. And perhaps what makes that so difficult is they need a king that is completely different from any of their leaders and different from the people at large. They need a righteous king. Where are they going to get it? Judges ends on this dark note with this longing eye for what they needed most. As a preacher, one thing that just providentially just came together here. So I've gotten to preach the mornings recently while Brian's out of town. So looked at that slot and I thought, I can do my next book in about that amount of time. The next book I'd always wanted to do was Ruth, because Ruth and Judges are meant actually to be read together, to be understood together. And I want you to know this is such a fun preacher moment that the Wednesday I get to tell you that Israel's looking for their deepest need. They need a king. And Sunday, oh, we're going to talk about that. Like, I could not have scheduled this better. That somehow I could start Judges like 6 months ago. I could start Ruth a month ago. And I can line up with a Wednesday and a Sunday where I get to hit this theme. Whew. That's fun. You better be here Sunday. You don't know what I'm talking about until you come on Sunday. Or if you read your Bible. No, but just on a sober note, I mean, as you see a book end like this, you have to recognize that Judges is a warning of our danger. And it's a reminder of our need. It's a warning of our danger. It's a reminder of our need. Doing what is right in our own eyes, it is a disaster. Absolute, unqualified disaster. It's doing what is right in their own eyes, which leads to so-called compassion that thwarts justice. Doing what is right in their own eyes is what results in breaking God's law in order to honor God. Doing what is right in their own eyes is hurting the weak and the innocent in order to protect the guilty. The reason this is so important is because this actually hits at a really fundamental point. We tend to value following your instincts, following your heart. Be true to you. You do you, right? Whatever version you have of summarizing it, it's actually in our culture that we value the idea of you gotta be true to you. We don't use this language, but we're talking about the same thing. When all said and done, you just gotta make sure you do what's right in your own understanding. What the book of Judges is warning us of is that is an awful idea. Awful. And like no one can look at Judges and think, wow, that's a good outcome. That's a healthy society. Christians struggle with this book because there's so much evil in it. And non-Christians actually use this book against us because they also recognize how much evil is in it. And what we have to do is get the real point out of that. That is to say, this is what happens when we just go our own way. This is your gut. This is your instinct. This is your heart. The way that this is most purely true is if you just look at humanity in general. This is what humanity does on their own. You know, like, it's a really fundamental decision to make. Do we think that humanity is inherently good? Because a lot of people say that. People are good, but, like, the world messes them up. However that goes, no. No, Judges is a picture of humanity. What we have to understand is that when humanity goes out and doesn't just burn everything down, that's just by the grace of God. You can almost picture the fall, like kind of a literal fall. Imagine me, I'm at the very top of the mountains, one of those high cliffs over there. And God just sees me sprinting towards the edge of the cliff because I'm going to throw myself off. In some sense, the fall is like God sort of lassoing me, and I go flinging myself off the side of the cliff, and he stops my fall. I'm dangling off the side, not been allowed to plummet all the way down. Now what we do is we sort of ignore that God did anything. We're like, this isn't so bad. But it's only because God's not letting us fall all the way down. When anything good is going on in society, that is God's grace. That is God's grace either enabling us or withholding us. Enabling what is good, withholding what is bad, right? If you just gave us pure, unadulterated, fallen humanity, there would just be no rope. We would just fling ourselves off the cliff, uninterrupted, all the way down to the bottom. That is what humanity does. This is a picture not of some terrible people that's unlike us. This is a picture of what humanity is like without God. And all of the heartache, all of the sin, all of the destruction, it comes from not having a king. All of it. It comes from not having a king. Now, what I want you to understand, though, for just further sobering, is that we, the people of God, Christians, we do have a king, but we have to recognize that we are capable of this. We are capable of this, and that's because we're a work in progress. That's because we still have that old man that we're doing war with. That's because we still have that pervasive sin. And so we are still capable of this. Thank God that he is working in us. Thank God that that work is ongoing and that he will complete it. But just soberly look at yourself and realize we are capable of this. We're capable of just disregarding God's law and doing what's right in our own eyes. I mean, it's just sad how often we can come to conclusions that have nothing to do with God's law. We can have some sense of, well, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but this is what I think. That is like always a bad way to put your thoughts, Christian. It should be, this is what God's word says. I submit. Right? There should never be some sense where your opinion is a peer of God. Or even worse, that your opinion is looking down, judging God. We can do this. We can forget God's law and just go with what we think. We can do this. We can say, no, that's not sin. Let me explain the creative way I look at it so you wouldn't think it's really sin. I mean, I feel like the flagrant example is all the things we justify by so-called love. Well, that's not really sin. Don't you realize they love each other? We would never hold to that truth of God because we're trying to be loving to other people. We can do this too. There's just something that is demanded of us when you read just the sobering last bit of Judges, and that's just to say, I'm going to examine myself. I'm going to keep an eye out for the ways that I can act like this Judges generation. Now, what's the opposite of this great disaster? Well, in faith, we learn from them. All these things were written for our instruction. You know, you may go through the book of Judges and think, well, that wasn't very pleasant. But recognize that God is actually trying to bless you by preserving this, by giving it to you. For you in your devotions, for you hearing it preached, whatever it is, God actually wants to bless you. And one of those ways is we look at this and we learn from them. And as the people of God, let's be able to say that we've absorbed the lesson that we cannot just go out and follow our gut. It is not just about if it makes sense to you, if you have a good feeling about it. That is not how Christians make decisions. That is how people who do what's right in their own eyes make decisions. Right? We have to sort of have a healthy distrust of our instincts. Our instincts can sometimes be transformed by the Spirit of God. Praise God. But our instincts can also be leftovers from that old nature. I don't know. I bet you I'm not the only one that has instinctive reactions that are just outright sinful. Right? We should have a healthy distrust of our gut response, our just doing what's right in our own eyes. And as a part of that, then we're going to be able to say, just in humility, I need to be ruled. How about that for an un-American thing to say? But the Christian who understands the book of Judges, the Christian who understands that pervasive sin that we're all still doing battle with, totally embraces the idea that I need to be ruled. Not by men. I need to be ruled by the God-man. That is my only place where I'm safe. We are described as sheep. Sheep who cannot be trusted to do anything for their own well-being. The only safety of the sheep is that they would have a good shepherd leading them. That is us. Let us all be 100% convinced that we need to be ruled by a good king. There's no form of government when you populate it with people doing what's right in their own eyes. There's no form of government that's sustainable, you know. We will burn it all down every time. The only reason we don't, what is it? It's because God's withholding us. It's because God's helping us. The only safe way of us being governed is if we get out of the driver's seat. And if it's just Christ all the way. What's the opposite of this disaster? In faith, we embrace the King that we've been given. You know, we'll say things like King Jesus, and everyone knows, well, of course, King Jesus. Praise God. Hallelujah. We have a king. Can you imagine living through this? And then God, maybe God in just like, you know, just a moment of clarity would tell you, you know why you're going through all this? It's because you don't have a king. Can you imagine how you would long for a king instead of the slaughter? Long for a king instead of the injustice? We have that king. We have that king. That's just something to be happy about. That's something to rejoice in. But then that is something practically to embrace. Wouldn't they rise up on that last day and condemn us? If they're like, man, we needed a king. Wait, you had Jesus and you ignored him? You had Jesus and you took him for granted? You had Jesus and you got bored? We have what they needed. And what does faith then demand of that, of us in that? Faith demands that we bow down. Faith demands that we submit to him as our ruler. Rule me, King. Your will, all the way. Your word, all the way. I mean, you realize our King has spoken. It's not like we just have a symbolic king out there somewhere. Our King has spoken. And we have his overflowing riches right here. He has spoken. And so in faith, what are we called to do? We're called to listen to the word of our King. To seek the word of our King. To embrace the word of our King. He hasn't just spoken, but he will actually lead us. We have the king that they needed, and he is actually willing to have anything to do with us. And he will, in fact, lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. So we listen to his word. We seek his wisdom. Just what a tragedy if we read about the desperate times of the judges, when what they so desperately needed was a king. What a tragedy if we could ever take our king for granted. We have what they needed. As we conclude for the night, we just note that humanity on its own is a very dark thing. But good news, saints. We're not on our own. We have a king. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for King Jesus. We are in awe of our privileges. Lord, this book of Judges, we thank you for it. It's hard, but we thank you for it. We thank you for recording what we're really like. We thank you for recording what we're like when we go our own way. We thank you for recording what we're like without our true King. Would you give us the faith to embrace our true King? Would you give us the faith to follow him? To trust him? Lord, to obey him every day. And in the midst of a dark passage, Lord, also just remind us what joy we have. We have what they needed. What a blessed people we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.